over the last number of weeks as we've been teaching our way through a series on emotional and relational health, I know that for some of you, all kinds of emotions have been stirred up. Some of you, no doubt, have wished we would move on to a different subject because of all that it's stirring within you. Because God is in the picture, because God loves us, because God is for us and not against us, there's always hope, no matter what we're facing within or what we're facing without. And so again, the song we just sang, Because He Lives, tomorrow is, we can face it with Him at our side, with His strength filling us. I knew it was going to be a difficult conversation. I had been invited to mediate a conflict between two men who had been business partners. Both men were Christians. Both men saw themselves as victims. Both painted the other party as deceitful and malicious. And at the root of their disagreement was a dollar figure. Each claimed that they were entitled to a much bigger piece of the pie than the other. And if it sounds familiar, it's because it happens all the time. Now, at that time, I was a young pastor, and I was naive enough to believe that if we put two Christians in the same room and we talked and listened, that everything would work out rather easily. And about 30 minutes into the conversation, my head was just swimming. I had two angry men, both demanding justice, both completely unwilling to listen to the other. Each one wanted me to pronounce a judgment. And I knew if I pronounced any judgment, there would be a winner and a loser. On another occasion, I found myself at a congregant's front door, and I was a little nervous about knocking because just inside, a difficult conversation was waiting for me. This couple had been serving in the church where I was pastoring for quite some time, and they were in long-standing conflict with lots of people all around them. The husband wanted to pretend that everything was fine, that there was no issue. The wife was bitter, angry, and jaded. They invited me in, and we sat down for one of the iciest cups of tea I'd ever drank before. And as I tried to lead this conversation towards resolution, the outcome fell far short of my desire. I learned from this encounter that conflict cannot be resolved in the absence of willing partners. If there is no will, there's no way. In the conversation, the husband didn't say a word, and the wife wanted to reject all responsibility for anything that she had said or done. In fact, she repeatedly told me she wasn't going to do anything because other people had far bigger issues than she had. In fact, she suggested that perhaps I was wasting my time and her time because other people had far greater issues. I've sat in other meetings where the conflict has circled around me. Any leader will tell you that you can't lead anyone, anything, anywhere, and avoid conflict. As the saying goes, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the proverbial kitchen. Leadership means dealing in conflict. Sometimes people don't agree with things that I've said and done. Other times, people don't agree with things I haven't said or haven't done. I am well versed in conflict, and so are all of you. I would wager that in every significant relationship you've ever had, you have experienced some form of conflict. Disagreement, disappointment, hurt, all of these things are forms of conflict. And with all of us being so well versed in experiencing conflict, you would think that we would be equally well versed in dealing with conflict. But sadly, the reverse is true. We find ourselves caught off guard when conflict comes our way. In the face of conflict, most of us would rather avoid it or deny that it's even happening. We find ourselves caught off guard, unprepared, and so we often react badly to conflict, and it grows and deepens. We don't live in Eden anymore. And because we don't live in a perfect place, And because we are not perfect people, and none of us see eye to eye all of the time, conflict is going to be a normal part of our life together. We may wish for it to be otherwise, but I think it's important that we embrace reality as it actually is. And so, embracing feedback, listening to criticism, and learning how to deal with conflict in a God-honoring way becomes an important part of spiritual maturity. We've been saying all fall that God's vision for your life includes you becoming a whole person, and that includes growing in emotional and relational health. You will not grow in these ways if you avoid or deny conflict. Now, a little later on, I want to offer a few principles for managing the conflict that come up in our relationships. But first, I want to engage all of you in a little game that I like to call true or false. So I'm going to make a couple statements, and I want you to think about what I've said, and then let me know whether you think the statement I've said is true or false. Here's the first one. True or false? In Christian community, where there is genuine love for God and one another, people do not experience conflict. False. So why do we pretend that this is the case? Why do we sweep it under the carpet and say, well, we're Christian, we shouldn't struggle with one another? Love for God and others can certainly diminish conflict, but conflict will exist as long as we have imperfect people in relationship. And I want to point to a brilliant scriptural example, to Paul and Barnabas. Now, if you know Paul and Barnabas' story, you know probably the best parts. In chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Acts, we read about Christians who are being arrested and killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And all of this was happening under the approving eye of one of the chief persecutors. His name was Saul of Tarsus. But one day, as Saul was going to round up more Christians and throw them in jail, the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He did a 180-degree turn, and he became one of the most passionate followers of Jesus the world has ever seen. And though Paul's conversion was legitimate, it was genuine, the rest of the Christian community were unconvinced and still very much afraid of this person who had been killing Christians. Let me read for you some verses in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 26. It says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus, Paul had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So Barnabas vouched for Saul when everyone else didn't want to have anything to do with him. He saw in Saul a genuine faith, a genuine conversion, and he wasn't afraid of Paul's past record of violence. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And I think all of us need a Barnabas in our life. We all need people who see the worst in us and still believe the best about us. And this encounter between Saul and Barnabas led to a deep friendship and a powerful ministry partnership. Now we're told as we make our way through the book of Acts that sometime later there was a church that sprang up in Antioch. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas out to this church to assess what was going on and what they needed. And what Barnabas discerned was this group of people needed some strong teachers and leadership. And he thought to himself, I know the perfect guy. I'm going to grab Saul and we're going to go do this together. And so out they went. And for the next year, they lovingly taught and led this church. Later, after the church had grown up a little bit, they sent out this dynamic duo on mission. And they experienced incredible things. Wherever they went, people were healed in Jesus' name. Some people were raised from the dead. They were speaking the name of Jesus, and hundreds of people were turning from whatever they had been living to follow Jesus. They also experienced great suffering together. We're told that they were persecuted, that they were beaten, that they were stoned, that they were run out of town. And these kinds of shared experiences have a way of forging people in the fire. And then one day, they got in a fight. They split up in anger, and they refused to talk to one another. Let me read. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas loved God. They loved one another. They had a relationship forged in the fire, and yet conflict tore them apart. In Christian community, where there's genuine love for God and for one another, people still experience conflict. Let's go to statement number two. True or false? Jesus has called us to be peacemakers, and that means we need to do our best to make sure everyone around us stays happy. False. And yet so many of us live as though this is actually true. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons and daughters of God." But keeping everyone happy? I have a hard time believing that this is what Jesus wants from us. Look no further than the life that Jesus lived. It seems as though Jesus disturbed the peace almost everywhere he went. In fact, at one point, Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." If we have to ignore the difficult issues and problems around us in order to keep the peace, then I can assure you, you're not keeping anything. You're just avoiding conflict. I want to offer just a few examples. Suppose you have a friend, and this friend only calls you whenever they have a need. Every conversation you have has to revolve around them, and you're really struggling because the friendship is so one-sided. Worse than that, this relationship is dying, and your friend doesn't see any of the signs, but you're not going to tell them. You're keeping your observations to yourself. And besides, they're in a lot of hurt right now, and you don't want to make things harder for them. You just want to keep the peace. Or perhaps you're out for coffee with a group of your coworkers, and the conversation shifts to your boss, and everyone begins to launch verbal hand grenades at her. Now, you don't agree with what's being said, but you don't say anything. You want to keep the peace. Or perhaps you're a high school student, and you're trying to live up to the expectations all around you, particularly the expectations of your parents. They expect you to make the honor roll. They expect you to be the star of your sports team. They expect you to do all kinds of things around the house, and you feel like you're drowning under the weight of their expectations. But you don't say a word. In fact, your strategy is to avoid them for as long as possible. You say to yourself, "If I'm not home, I don't have to deal with them." You're not sure if you told your parents how you were really feeling, how they would respond to you. And so you say to yourself, "I'll just keep my head down and keep going. I've only got one more year to graduation, and then I'm gone." One last example. Your husband promises you the world, but rarely delivers. Your frustration level is really high, but instead of talking with him, you give him the silent treatment. "If he doesn't know what's wrong, I'm not going to tell him. And besides, if I say something, it might make things worse. I'll just stay quiet and keep the peace." Needless to say, we cannot make something right by ignoring what is wrong all around us. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, looks at the issue of managing conflict, and he describes the various stages between emotional infancy and emotional adulthood. And I've tried to capture some of these points on the screen behind me. He says that emotional infants have difficulty entering the world of others. It's all about me. They need instant gratification, and they use others to meet their needs. Emotional children are content as long as they get whatever they want. They interpret every disagreement as a personal offense, and they have difficulty calmly discussing their needs in a mature, loving way. Now, emotional adolescents are threatened and alarmed by criticism. They tend to be very defensive. They deal with conflict poorly. Either they blame others, they try to appease others, They go and gossip to a third party. They pout or they ignore the issue entirely. Adolescents have difficulty listening to other people's pain, disappointments, or needs, and they tend to be critical and judgmental. And then emotional adults are those who are able to discuss their needs, wants, and preferences in a mature, loving way. They're able to recognize and manage and take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. They can respect the people around them without requiring them to change. They give people room to make mistakes and not be perfect. They have the capacity to resolve conflict maturely and negotiate solutions that consider the perspective of others. Again, you can place yourself in whatever category you think fits you best. Many years ago, I took a class at Trinity Western in conflict resolution. And my professor's working background was in hostage negotiation. And he said to us over and over again in the class, conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. And so the question for all of us is, how do we honor God? How do we honor others when we find ourselves in the middle of conflict? And in the time remaining, what I'd like to do is just offer a few principles that will help us manage conflict. Here's the first. Become a good listener. James 1:19-20 says, everyone should be quick to speak, or quick to listen, slow to speak. Yeah, you know my tendency. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the right living that God desires. How often are we quick to listen and slow to speak? When we seek to understand another person with as much diligence as we seek to be understood, misunderstanding can sometimes be dealt with before we ever get to conflict. My spiritual director is fond of saying, listening is indistinguishable from love. Second, talk openly about your assumptions, expectations, and emotional triggers. The reason why conflict is filled with so much emotional tension is because conflict always has to do with an unshared assumption, with a person's expectations being unmet, or a personal value being threatened. And the difficulty is, of course, that most of our expectations are unconscious, they're unspoken, they're unagreed upon, and sometimes they're even unrealistic. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. And so in the face of conflict, I think what the scripture would tell us is, get curious. Start asking good questions instead of powering up or running for the door. We might want to ask, which assumption of mine is being challenged and is causing conflict in me? Or what value is being threatened in this person? Or what expectation isn't being met? Or what emotional trigger is being pressed? I went to a seminar on conflict with John Radford. And he suggested that in nearly every conflict, there are three different things at play. There's an event, there's our interpretation of the event, and then there's a feeling. We make a huge mistake when we assume that we are neutral and objective in any event. It's impossible to maintain objectivity and neutrality. And a part of the maturing process for us is recognizing that in every event, there are multiple interpretations because every person brings their own assumptions, expectations, values, and blindness into every encounter. We all do it. There's only one person who sees the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's God Himself. A part of the maturing process is our growing willingness to hear what other people see, think, and feel, knowing that our perception is incomplete. Let's talk for a moment about assumptions. When we let our assumptions about other people go unchecked, we run the risk of believing a lie about them. Let me give you an example. So let's say you're talking with someone that you're in conflict with, and all of a sudden they go silent. what should you assume? Are they listening intently to what they're saying, what you're saying? Are they completely tuning you out? Are they a slow processor and just need time to chew on something that you've just mentioned? Or are they hurt by something you've said and they're withdrawing, trying to punish you with their silence? Which is it? I can guarantee whatever assumption you make of them will determine how you respond to them. And so the best way forward is to ask and hope that they're self-aware enough that they can give you an answer that leads to clarity. The only other option is to create your own reality and then judge them accordingly. We might want to say something like, I notice you haven't said anything for some time, and I'm wondering, have I said or done something that's hurt you? Or do you just need a little bit more time to process what we've just been talking about? Another way that we hold people hostage in conflict situations is through our unspoken expectations. And in so many marriages where I have talked with people in difficulty, it comes down to unspoken expectations. We cannot expect our spouse to just know until we just tell them. We need to speak. And once we've told them what our expectation is, that's when the real conversation begins, because we find out very quickly, are our expectations shared? Are they realistic? If, for example, you expect a person to always agree with you immediately, no questions asked, then you will find yourself in regular conflict. If you expect the people all around you to always be safe, to never say anything or do anything that might ever hurt you, you are going to experience conflict regularly. And our expectations so often are tied to deep emotional triggers that come from our past. So the reason you might expect someone to agree with you immediately, no questions asked, is because you're still tied to an unhealthy relationship with a boss or a parent from the past. Perhaps you feel like you never measured up in their eyes. They never trusted you. And the questions they asked you made you feel incompetent. And so every time someone else asks you questions, you flash back to them and you shut down or you power up. It's because of insecurity. It has nothing to do with this relationship. Or perhaps you expect the people in your life to never say or do anything that would ever hurt you because you've been wounded so deeply in the past by a spouse or a friend. And the moment you hear the glimmer of something hurtful, you find yourself triggered emotionally and you label the person unsafe and you isolate them or you avoid them. Until we're aware of assumptions and expectations and these triggers in us, and then in curiosity with other people, conflict is going to remain unresolved. There's always things under the surface. Principle number 3, keep short accounts. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, clearly, in all kinds of circumstances, the sun is going to go down before the conflict is resolved. The conflict is too tangled. It's gone on for too long, and it's just going to require some time and some steps. We need to keep in mind that this isn't the only scripture that speaks about conflict, and this one is balanced by many others. Sometimes the best way to avoid speaking or acting in anger is simply to call a time out, to process what's happening within us, and reconvene at a time that works for two parties. You can't take back a word that you've spoken in anger. But I think there's a principle here that we need to honor, and it's simply this: never leave until tomorrow what can be resolved today. If you're just wallowing in your anger, rehearsing it, clutching it, petting it, making it grow, as opposed to processing your anger with God, then unwittingly what you're doing is you're opening yourself up to the influence of the evil one. Remember what Jesus said? He said that the evil one is kind of like a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And unprocessed anger or conflict steals our peace. It kills our joy, and it destroys our ability to to enter into relationship. When we deny that it's even happening or pretend it's not that big a deal, anger grows. And so all of these little things that we save up and say, oh, it's not really that big a deal, those little things become one big deal, and it's much, much harder to deal with it. Keep short accounts. Principle number four, manage your expectations. We need to clarify what we can and cannot control when conflict arises. Try as you might, you cannot control another person's thoughts, feelings, emotions, words, willingness, any more than you control the final outcome. Let me say this, and this is one of the saddest things to say, but it's true. You can do everything right in a conflict situation and still have everything go wrong. All that we can really control is our response before God. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they later on resolved their conflict. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul references Barnabas, who's at his side, and they're doing powerful ministry together. And later on in 2 Timothy, we hear Paul at the end of his life referring to Mark, the guy he rejected, as being so important. He depended on him. They had developed a deep friendship. Conflict resolution is possible, but not every conflict situation has a happy ending. Not every conflict can be resolved because where there is no will, there's no way forward. You can eliminate denial and pretending and avoiding as dead-end strategies when it comes to conflict, but unless there's two willing participants, nothing is going to happen. And so when I say willing participants, what I mean is that two parties need to be willing to give up their need to be heard in order to listen well. And both parties need to be willing to give up their need to be right in order to get the broader perspective. They need to be willing to give up their hurt in order to forgive. They need to be willing to look for a win-win situation instead of I win, you lose. They need to take responsibility for their part in contributing to the conflict. Now, I believe with Jesus' presence and power, every conflict has the potential to be resolved. But I've come to understand that Jesus almost never forces anyone to choose resolution. If we don't choose it ourselves, he will not bring it about. One of the ongoing pains for me, personally, in my family, and as a pastor, is the fact that conflict continues to go on. And sometimes the best thing we can do is just grieve before God. All conflicts at some point are going to be resolved when Jesus returns, but until that time, there's all kinds of things that we can't fix, heal, or control. Here's the last principle. Speak the truth in love. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in the verses that follow verse 3, Paul uses the word one 7 times. And he's making an important point. He's wanting us to understand that at least in part, living a life worthy of the calling we receive from Jesus means experiencing oneness in the church and oneness in our relationships. And he tells us that the more that we give ourselves to humility and gentleness and this patient, willing to wait for one another kind of love, the better chance we have of experiencing oneness. But further on in the same chapter, Paul adds one more necessary ingredient. We find it in verse 15. He writes, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head of Christ, or who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love is absolutely necessary to maturity. A growing Christian community is the kind of place where we tell the truth about God. That's worship. A growing Christian community is the kind of place where we tell the truth about ourselves. We call that confession. A growing Christian community is the kind of place where we tell the truth about one another. We call that correction. Sometimes the truth hurts. When people speak the truth to us, it may expose some things in us that we didn't know were there and would rather remain in the dark. Sometimes when a person speaks the truth to me, they shine light on something I've been desperately trying to hide for years. Sometimes truth hurts, but this kind of truth also heals. Remember, it was Jesus who said, truth can set you free. Truth at its best, when it's spoken in love, both pierces and embraces. As I said earlier, we don't live in Eden anymore. None of us are perfect. And as we enter into relationship, what it means is we're going to assume wrong things about one another. We're going to see things differently. We're going to hurt one another and find ourselves in conflict. So the question becomes, when that happens, what will we do? How will you respond? I want to suggest you are going to respond out of whatever measure of health or lack thereof you have within. My prayer for us these days is not that we would be a community free from conflict. That's an impossibility, the side of heaven. But that we would be the kind of community that leans in instead of running away. That gets curious in the face of conflict. That loves one another well enough to do our best to listen, even when we're hurt. And I think with the Lord's help, this is possible. This time, I just want to invite you to bow your heads and pray as I conclude our service this morning. Father, again, the danger in all that's been said this morning is that some of us may know the right thing to say or do, but we fall far short of all that we know. And when it comes to conflict, Father, knowing doesn't always lead to doing. Our assumptions, our expectations, our hurts can find ways to just derail the whole process and destroy relationship. And so, Jesus, we want to pray that you would make up for the mess that we cause all of the time. We want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to make us self-aware and give us a desire to be other-aware. We pray that you would fill us with a deep love for the others all around us so that what they see, what they think, how they feel matters to us as much as what we see, think, and feel. And Holy Spirit, unless you shine light on us in our conflict, we're lost. We need your help. We ask that you give it. We pray for the conflicts that exist in this church, both in the relationships between church members, and we also pray, Lord, that you would bring healing to conflict that we have with friends, with spouses, with kids, with parents, with coworkers. Come and bring healing. And Jesus, we want to thank you for healing the greatest conflict that has ever existed since the beginning of creation. The conflict that existed between us and the Father. Our sin, our rebellion, our desire to keep you on the shelf and do what we want. Jesus, that's why you came, to heal that conflict. We thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. We thank you that when you speak the truth to us, it's always in love. We've been singing all morning about the fact that you love us. And so we pray that you would fill us with your love today. We pray, Lord, those who feel like they are far, far away from you, that you would draw them in. And that we'd experience the grace and the forgiveness that is theirs in Jesus. And so we give ourselves to you this day, Father, asking for your strength, your mercy, and forgiveness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.